Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a chapter that I think is beloved, and I know it's well known. And just as we heard from Psalm 23 a few weeks ago, I think it's always good to look at scripture that we know well. Today we'll be hearing from 1 Corinthians 13. There's a pretty decent chance you've heard this at a wedding, and we're in wedding season, of course. There's a good reason we do hear that at weddings. It's very straightforward. It has a directness, a poetic quality, a lyrical beauty. However, these words were not given primarily or only for marriage. Today is about love. But whether married or not, I think Paul and the Holy Spirit has something to say to us. So let's hear now the words, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, today we will look at the different sections of this chapter. So first, let's look at the essence of this love. So we're going to look at things out of order. First, let's look at that middle section, verses 4 through 7. You know that part? That's probably the most well-known. The section that reads so poetically, it has a standalone nature to it, and it's classic, and it's easy to understand, and it's accessible. And I think Paul really packs a six-week sermon series into four verses. We could happily spend a lot of time here, I'll bet, and it would probably be beneficial. Sometimes Scripture requires us to understand a larger context. You know, and that can take time to understand what the bigger picture is. And sometimes we have what we see here. It's to the point, and it's easy to understand, even if not so easy to fulfill. Let's look at just some of the beautiful and the challenging instruction here and consider what implications there are for us. Patience and kindness. Everything about us should give a cushion of gentleness and mercy to others. It's not just about the way we talk, a tone, a voice, a disposition. It's about grace extended, especially when the recipient might not be deserving. And by the way, patience is defined as the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Right off the bat, we're clearly not talking about our own edification here. How about envying and boasting? We're probably in agreement that boasting is generally not a godly trait. Love here also means we don't want or covet or resent what another has going for them. Nor does it turn the tables or secretly have satisfaction if we have something another does not. Love is not arrogant or rude. This one most certainly stands on its own. We usually know what arrogance and rudeness looks like, do we not? But arrogance is not just a visible attitude toward others. It's also having an exaggerated sense of our own importance, of our ability. Has it ever crept into any of us? It doesn't insist on its own way. A person led by love would never be described as it's his way or the highway. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. When conflict or disagreements occur, and they will, we should say here love does not mean there's an absence of differences. There's never a secret satisfaction in the turmoil, or a happiness that someone is struggling, or a smugness that we got in that final comment or word or shot. It does rejoice in truth. Not just personal truth or when we feel we're right, but when actual truth wins out. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. This is Paul at some of his poetic best. It's a picture of endurance, of staying power, of giving the benefit of the doubt, long-term commitment, of giving your best to others through good and bad. In other words, love here is clearly not simply an emotion, an attitude, a feeling. It's active. It's even proactive. Love is how we act, how we treat others. It's the glue that holds us to one another. But even deeper, it's a commitment to pulling the best out of each other, especially when, again, the other person may not be perfect. When it's hard to do so, when they're prone to failure, when they can't get their act together, when they need grace, when it feels like you've extended the grace so many times before, it's for the betterment of and the benefit of the flourishing of the other people in our lives. One of the reasons I think we're naturally attracted to passages like this is because it allows us to measure how we're doing, you know? And that can be good and bad. For good, it can indeed be good to let us know how we're doing. It gives us a goal. It's good to look at ourselves, and it can be very uplifting to have this great picture of God's intentions for his church and for humanity, actually for the world. You know, we live in a world where we're surrounded by the opposite of love. We do not have to look far to find that. You know, everything from Hollywood to music trumpets tension and strife or violence and elevating the individual over the group. Here's God's word giving us details of what a follower of Christ is made up of. Another fabulous reason to read this when we're preparing for marriage. But now the not so good part. Every single one of us fails. There's also the temptation to not only measure ourselves by God's word. I think when we read words like this, there's a temptation to measure how we're doing compared to someone else. Maybe the person sitting next to us. I'm not sure if that person's married to you, that might be more of a temptation. But if we only read these verses as they stand, our sense of godliness or holiness or standing before God, that could be affected and not always in a great way. If we see our worth or our value in God's eyes as tied to how well we follow a list, that could be anything but uplifting. However, it can also drive us toward Christ, as he was the only one who fulfilled such standards. And more on that later. It's also been said you could substitute Jesus for love in these verses. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. And Jesus endures all things. As the only sinless person in human history, he provides a perfect model for helping us understand what patience and kindness and lack of envy is all about. And I think picturing Jesus as the ultimate example of love, it can also help us guard against some misinterpretation here. If Jesus was all loving, but he could still clear the temple in his righteous indignation, we can see that anger can have a proper and a motivating place in life. Or when he unleashed some of his words on the hypocrisy he saw in the leadership of the day, then our concept of love must also leave room for such actions. I want to say also that I know for some of us, to read those few verses 4-7, your first reaction may not be to feel uplifted. Perhaps you've not received such love. Perhaps a marriage or a friendship or even a church connection has been anything but that. Perhaps you did your best to live by these, but it was not reciprocated. Maybe what you received in return actually was wounds. Maybe it's still painful. Or perhaps on the far side, you even were the offender. Words like this can bring on guilt. Well, it's my hope that Paul's words describe the divine perfect love of Christ's, not people's. and that his love sustains even when humans have failed. His love is what we pursue, especially when people have fallen short. Well, now let's back up just a bit and look at the other parts of the chapter. Perhaps some of those parts that are less remembered. Now first, as much as verses 4 to 7 give wonderful instruction that can easily be individualized, what Paul was doing here was not so much building up people as individuals. His bigger aim was building up the church. Paul was writing to a very fractured and divided church at Corinth, and he's just spent a lot of chapters addressing so much that was wrong, and he so desired for them to have a different path. As he said at the end of chapter 12 to them, "I will show you a still more excellent way." Let's admit it. There's parts of this chapter that always feel a bit strange when they're read at weddings, especially to someone not familiar with Scripture or Church or Christ. We hear about tongues and prophecy and martyrdom, but that is the larger focus here, gifts, and not of the wedding variety, spiritual gifts. The teaching is about love and how it must guide the church's use of all its diverse gifts and its abilities and the resources God's given it. And up to this point, Paul has spilled a lot of ink, and I think probably tears and time on an ailing church. And he loved the Corinthians, painfully so. He had a lot of writings with him too. You might have heard that originally it's believed Paul actually wrote 4 letters to Corinth. We think 2 were lost to history. God has seen fit for us to have the 2 that we have. But 1 Corinthians is direct. In the preceding chapters, he's addressed divisions in the church. People condoning open and obvious sexual immorality. Economic divisions that cut so deep that the poor were not given the same amount of food at church functions, like the Lord's Supper. And they built classes and hierarchies and divisions that clearly showed some had more worth than others. The ground of the foot of the cross most certainly was not level in Corinth. Well, the use of the various spiritual gifts, it was no different. And we think that verses 1 to 3 probably indicates the gifts that were considered valuable in that church. You know, speaking in tongues and having strong faith, the ability to self-sacrifice. A few weeks back, Adam took us to chapter 12. And he both encouraged and challenged us to use the giftings we have for the building up of the church. He said, "Hey, if you don't know that you have any, let's keep our spiritual eyes open to the gifts and abilities we didn't know we had." Chapter 12 goes on. More of Paul's more poetic prose. So 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an ear, I do not belong to the body,' and would that not make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." What we hear is gentle but very truthful instruction. He's definitely encouraging those who did not have the more desirable recognized gifts, but I think he's asking some very good rhetorical questions that spans all of history. How dare you make anyone believe they have a lesser place in the kingdom of God based on how they are equipped? And how dare anyone think less of himself because he doesn't appear to have some desirable, publicly applauded, or seemingly powerful gift? It begs the question, how much of a cumbersome and dysfunctional body of Christ would be if we were all hands, ears, or eyes? Or if we were all prophets or biblical teachers, or had gifts of healing, or leadership, or preaching, or sharing in music? If that were the case, I ask, where would the real strength in the backbone of the church be? You know, those gifted in showing compassion and hospitality and greeting others. You know, those people that just have that instinct to know when to reach in, to check in on someone who's known to be struggling. You know, those people that make up the caring part of Antrim. People are going to check out a church for its programs, for its preaching, its worship. All clearly are needed and essential, and we're blessed with all those at Antrim. But if they stay, I think it's likely in part due to the fact that those other parts of the body were functioning and functioning well. People feel loved and valued. Their presence is noticed. They're included as part of this family. I can remember very much questioning my own giftings just a few years back. I remember being in college, feeling stronger and stronger as the years went by that the Lord was calling me to some form of ministry. And I vividly remember the day that I did bow in prayer and I both surrendered and committed my life to the Lord wherever he was going to lead me in ministry. I remember saying, Lord, I don't know where that is, but I'm open to your leading. And I prayed something like, you and I both know it's probably not a traditional pastoral route, so if you could keep that in mind, that'd be great. So, of course, a few years later, I find myself in seminary, very happy to be there. Still not sure that this would be the direction I would go. Being surrounded by people that are all pastors, some of them already preaching, already serving, being surrounded by hearing about church issues and denominations. And what started as an open mind, second year or so, kind of grew into some discouragement and then to some doubt. Lord, did I hear you right? Is this really where you have me? I'd always had interested in the care needs of the church and in ministry. So kind of on a whim, I said, let's check out this chaplain training program. So I remember going into that, and I think the second shift on, having just a wonderful hour-long conversation with a patient, probably around midnight. I think the person had cancer, could not sleep, had many things on their mind, as you could imagine. And just having a wonderful conversation, not just to encourage, but to give hope. Talk about the hope of Christ. As that went on, as I left that room, it's a very good feeling seeing that man now able to go to sleep. And me thinking, wow, there were some abilities there I had no idea that I had. Having both joy and relief and saying to myself, Lord, you do have a place for me. What holds these diverse gifts and abilities together? I think Paul's made it pretty clear as day. It's love. It's agape love. There's, of course, four Greek concepts of love in the New Testament. And agape is the one here, that self-sacrificial love that's directed and used in service and for the good of others. These valuable and good gifts the Corinthians sought, prophecy, tongues, faith, they're essential, obviously. But Paul is saying without love motivating their use, these gifts, they're nothing more than distractions. You know, that's your clanging cymbal. He says, all they do is they trumpet the user, but not Christ. That's the noisy gong. And we're not talking so much of a gong one would strike as more of this reverberating, loud, echoing, some type of device they have that would kind of reverberate in an amphitheater. You know how that type of echo works. Boom, it gets your attention, and just like that, it's gone. He also says, to not use these gifts with love is a waste. To sacrifice all that I have, if it's not for the right purposes, for God, with love, we've just wasted a lot of things. Paul's saying to use our gifts for anything other than the benefit of the body, and therefore Christ, is not only incorrect, it might be better if we didn't use them at all. These abilities and gifts, they have no real purpose outside of serving God or building up the church or for spreading the gospel. In fact, if you read on into chapter 14, the next chapter, Paul gives some very specific guidance on how to use those same powerful, desired gifts the Corinthians so loved, tongues, prophecy, how they should be used. If chapter 12, he's asking, how dare you make light of anyone who doesn't seem to have those? 14, he's saying, okay, now I turn to you, you who are so powerfully equipped, don't forget who gave you those gifts. And your purpose should be God's purposes. Love is the centerpiece of the Christian life and a Christian ethic. It must remain the focus of believers in every era and culture. The Bible has a lot to say on love. Sometimes it's been suggested the Old Testament is all about law and the New is all about love. Perhaps you've heard that. Now, on the surface, that might seem to have some merit to it, but it doesn't pass at least one test, and that's Jesus' own words, his double love command. As we have it here reported in Mark 12, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He says it. It's a great summary in all of Scripture. These are the greatest commands. Everything else commanded in Scripture is summed up in loving God and loving your fellow human beings. Love is greater than service, but love should lead us to serve. Love is about serving using whatever gifts God's given you, whatever he's put right in front of you. But love's not about the service or the gift or the work or the abilities. to only see ourselves as tools, but to forget they're for God, for people, it's incorrect. However, loving people, it's going to directly involve our gifts and our abilities and our service. To not use what we have for the body of Christ, for Christ's church, for his glory, is to be something like a garage filled with the most useful tools available, the newest, the most useful, the shiniest, the most technologically up-to-date. Sitting in a garage without any job, any function, any purpose. Something to be admired, but the only future for them is to rust and to decay. Another metaphor, to let the grace of God and his gift to flow through you, that could be flowing, refreshing, life-giving water to someone. Whether that's words of encouragement, whether that's direct assistance, whether that's skilled counsel, whether that's just checking in, whether that's sharing the gospel. To not use these things is to stop a flow. We become less flowing water and more of a pond. There's less passing through us and more collecting the good things of God. And God doesn't call us to collect. Love is at the center of all of this. But love itself is not a gift. It's a virtue. The first fruit on the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, of course, giving us one of the great gifts of that. But in other words, with all this talk about gifts, none of us can say, my gift is love, or I'm not called or equipped to love. Love's the outpouring of a life transformed by Christ. It's who we are, whereas the gifts are more of what we do. Love is a bond, yes. Love is putting others first, most certainly. But love can't simply be patterned or copied or lived out by keeping a close list of verses 4-7. We will fail. If our focus simply is on actions, on human effort alone, or trying to live up to some form of perceived godliness, it will fail. Love that we speak of is motivated by Christ. Just a few other examples from the New Testament. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of God, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's not about simply mimicking. There's a commitment to give all just as Christ did. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's clearly not about being nice or polite. It's not even about humility. It's an example that Christ himself gave all. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the one that makes all this even harder. Christ gave all to people who didn't really deserve it. He poured out his blood not because people were easy to love or they demonstrated to him first. He got something out of it that he needed. No, his love was greater than their sin. And his example is monumentally uplifting and simultaneously impossible to live up to. Christ's love is that which never fails. Now, so far, we've discussed love as one of the great virtues that binds us together, as the reason we do what we do as Christians. Now, Christ's own love is both, again, as I said, its example, and it's also the motivation. But as we've said and seen, to see this great love as simply a great moral example, it's just going to set us up for failure. There's many problems with trying to simply follow Christ as a great example of love. To name just a few, first, we can't. We can't live up in any way approaching perfection. We cannot forgive sin. We cannot bridge this gap between his perfection and our deep need. His example should indeed motivate us, but before it motivates us to show love to others, it has to work in our own lives. A second pitfall. We can't take the opposite approach and see our love, or to see our deep depravity and our imperfection and our sin, our inability to live it out, and we can decide, well, in that case, I can't do that, so I'm just going to sideline myself in life and in ministry. I'm not mature enough. I don't feel enough love yet to serve others. I don't feel completely selfless, and I don't want to get in the way, so I probably shouldn't step out and do that thing. I don't want to fall short of Christ, or it be found out that I don't have my act together. If people only knew what I think, or what I deal with, or what I struggle with, I would be disqualified for sure. Well, just as we're mortal and we're not permanent in these human bodies, The gifts from the Spirit, they're fleeting. They were given and made to be used for a season. We may indeed need to address some of those things I just said, some of our own needs, our imperfections, our need to mature and grow. But if we're waiting to perfect ourselves before we step out and serve or use our abilities, we're going to be waiting for a long time. Which leads us to the third section, verses 8 through 13. I'll read those again for us. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. For tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest is love. What that is saying, I do believe, is love also acknowledges that we have blind spots. This is not all about empowering us to step out. We have weaknesses. We're still maturing. A day will come when we know more, we see more, we understand more, whether that's in this life or an eternal life to come. But this should move us to serve accordingly, to serve with what we have and acknowledge we have a ways to go. It tells us, yes, love isn't more important than a virtue, but it also tells us you have these gifts for a season. Might be short, might be long, but they're meant to be used. Verse 9, now we know in part, we prophesy in part. It doesn't say don't prophesy or don't use your abilities due to your limited knowledge or perceptions. It means we're intended to work in this life even with our partial knowledge. Now, we are to use wisdom. We are to rely on others in the body to help us see and understand our blind spots. And we are never to steamroll ahead blindly just because God gave us an ability or a passion. We're never to wield our gifts however we feel just because, well, I have them for a season, I should use them. Again, go read chapter 14 if you want to see what Paul had to say about some folks that were doing that, ignoring the needs of others in the church. But Paul's not saying, stop, you don't know everything, so sit down. No, he's saying, know your place, have humility, may all this be seasoned with love, but go and serve me. Go and serve the Lord. We, as imperfect people, we're steadily being perfected day by day. That's through sanctification. We have the joy of seeing ourselves and others growing and maturing, moving toward the model of Jesus. We also have a front row seat to seeing people occasionally stumble or to take missteps, still being influenced by that sinful nature. Christ has defeated that nature, and those who've entered into a saving relationship have likewise had that nature defeated. But here's the thing, it's still dying. It still wields some influence. That sin is still going to show signs of tarnish on all of us. We're going to see it on each other. That's why verses 4-7, you know, love is patient and kind. Simultaneously, that draws us, that feels like home, and why it sometimes feels just out of reach, maybe just a little bit foreign. Serving alongside each other, it's going at times to show the best and the worst in us. It's been said that the flip side of our giftings are our weaknesses. If we know and embrace and use our gifts, we can also have the joy of experiencing Christ use us. Also, if we know our abilities, and others see that we have them, since we still have that sinful nature kind of wielding its influence, we also can see the power of pride occasionally slip in. We might know someone who's confident and self-assured and bold, you know, gifted in speaking truth or standing up when it's difficult to do so. We'd probably agree, right? Great gift. What an asset to the kingdom, to the church, to the body of Christ. It's also possible that someone like that personality might occasionally exude brashness or arrogance, a seeming disregard for others. Or we might know someone who excels in serving and helping, providing, whose humility is actually admired and lauded. It's possible that same person can have at times a misplaced satisfaction or an incorrect overfocus on the joy they get with helping. And we might see these competing parts of personality in ourselves and be confused. Love should be used to correct them when they surface, sure. But again, if we sideline ourselves or we quickly judge another unfit to serve, because we've glimpsed imperfection and we forget that we and they are works in progress. Again, we're going to be waiting a very long time before we're fit to serve. Use your gifts. Immerse them in love. They're for others, not for us, but use them. Well, back to Christ's love. Now, only he served and only he loved and poured himself out for us. We know that. He is a source of eternal love, and he poured it out for you and me. This is not to motivate us to pour ourselves up by some spiritual bootstraps. No, it's to draw us in so he can do the work of pulling us up and maturing us, so he can perfect and strengthen, so he can take to completion that which he's began. All of this love is more than, again, giving us some code for how the church is to act. It's to allow each of us to be participants in the outflow of that love, of Christ's love. And I'm not speaking just figuratively, just symbolically. His love flows so well through people. His love so often uses your love and your giftings and my own. And the love is not even for us to be a more accepting or helpful or happy or friendly church. No, it's to channel the life-changing love of Christ into the hearts and minds of people who desperately need him. And this love can save. This love can break down barriers of hardened hearts and of fear and of anger and of lingering doubts about our value and our worth. Before we ever were able to act out of love, Christ performed the greatest act of love in history. That was, of course, him going to the cross, his sacrifice, his death, and of course, his resurrection. If we only know this as some fact, but we don't know it personally, if we don't know it a reality in our lives, if we don't know it or believe we've ever truly experienced the life-changing love of Jesus Christ, the love that led him to die, the love that wants to know you personally, the love that seeks to complete and to fill like nothing else can, ask for it. Ask for him to fill you not just with love, but with new life, with forgiveness, with the strength to go in a new direction in your life if presently you're directed or enslaved to greed or addiction or pornography or anything else that presently is leading you away from a life of peace and wholeness, because he will not turn you away. Jesus' own words in John 6, he said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He will not turn you away. It's simple as asking, praying or calling out to him, approaching the Lord of all creation because we've seen his love, or asking, "Lord, let me know your love." The beginning of a life directed by this love first admits its sin, its inability to do anything about that sin or to accomplish anything of worth by itself. And then asking Christ to forgive that sin, to begin directing and guiding and making new, of turning to others in the body of Christ, in the church, who are so equipped and gifted in seeking their love and help. It's a lifelong process, but it can begin with a decision. I say, do you still have questions? Does someone you know still have questions? Come see me. Come see another pastor. See someone on staff. See anyone that you know walks in the light of that love. And then that's where the real gifts and abilities and passions God has granted the church are so beautifully used as we turn and serve and strengthen and encourage one another. And in that way, we get to see Christ's own love flow through us.